Matthew chapter 8. Just as a brief recap, we're looking at chapters 8 and 9. And I said last week that these chapters are going to focus on Jesus' authority. They're not in chronological order. He's trying to make a point. And that point is that Jesus has authority over all things. And we're going to see that as he goes throughout this pattern, which is, we're looking right now in Matthew 8. We're going to be in 5 to 17. But last week we started with 1 to 4, and it's three miracle stories. And then he's going to move on to two descriptions of discipleship. And he's going to do three miracle stories. And then he's going to do two descriptions of discipleship. And then he's going to do three miracle stories to wrap up chapter 9. And so all of this is to show the authority that Christ has. And so the first set of miracles that he does focuses on Jesus' efforts to serve the marginalized people. A marginalized people is anyone who might be pushed off to the side while being treated as insignificant or peripheral. And they're just basically disregarded people. And any group really has the potential of being marginalized, but usually there's some sort of prejudice involved, and there's always some sort of stigma that goes with them. Right? It can be based on race. It can be based on gender. It can be based on age. It can be based on a particular family. Like when I was thinking about that, I was thinking like the Hatfield and the McCoys, right? Like they're marginalized. They view the other family as a marginalized people, people that are off to the side and should be ignored as much as possible, but dealt with if need be. And so those are marginalized people. Last week, we talked about Jesus' willingness to help heal a leper. And so this would have been someone that was shunned, pushed out to the outset of society. He would have had to have yelled out, "Unclean, unclean," as he's walking down the streets. If anybody had come up on him, he would either have to step to the side and let them pass. And remember, I said there was even a limitation to how close they could get to people. On a clear day, they could get up to 6 feet away from someone. But if it was windy, they would have to stay 150 feet away. So this is a marginalized person, someone who is literally pushed off to the side. And this week, we're going to look at Jesus' willingness to heal a Gentile and a woman. Two other groups of people that the Jews would have been very hard on. In my studies this week, I found a derogatory prayer that was often uttered by Jewish men that said, "Praise be God that he has not created me a Gentile. Praise be God that he has not created me a woman. And praise be God that he has not created me an ignorant person." And I would say that if you hear that kind of nonsense today, you could look at that guy and say, well, two out of three ain't bad. Because that is definitely some ignorance going on right there. And just as last week, there was a parallel story in Mark 1 detailing the parable with the, not the parable, but the story with the leper. We're also going to have a parallel account of this one as well. Matthew's goal in all of this is to get to the point. He has a point to make and he's going to get to it. Everybody else has a tendency to give a little bit more detail than what Matthew is going to give. And so in Luke 7, 1 to 10, if you were to give it a quick read now, or if you come across it later, you're going to notice some differences in Matthew's account and Luke's account. And one of the things that I wanted to say before we get into that, if you do happen to go read that and you notice those differences, there was something in me today wanted to say this, that some people will make a big deal out of those differences. They're going to say, you know, these two things are the exact same story, and yet they don't agree on what happened in the thing. So why would you trust this? Like if two people that saw the same thing couldn't agree on what they saw, like why would you hold the Bible as being authoritative? But it's actually a really good thing that some of the details are different. For one, you see personalities of the authors coming out. Luke is a detail-oriented doctor. He talks a lot and tells a lot of details. Matthew is a cut-to-the-chase tax collector. He's just trying to get to the bottom line. And the second thing is, it validates the story to a degree. So I've heard this to be true. I've never been interrogated by a police officer, but I've heard that it's true. That if a cop interrogates three witnesses and they give the exact same information, there's reason to believe that their story is not true. Because if you get the exact same information from three different people, then they've rehearsed that story. And so if we were to look at the Gospels, the four different accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, and we saw the exact same accounts there, somebody changed something. Or somebody gave them what to say. But when we see it differently, we can trust that different people are going to see things in different ways. And so if we have different peripheral info, it just means that people are remembering different parts of the same account. It doesn't negate the things that are different. And also, you're going to have different authors who have different reasons for writing their gospel accounts. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. His focus is pointing out very specifically that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that they've been waiting on. And so you'll see as we go through the book of Matthew that Matthew's going to leave out some stuff that Luke is going to put in because he's writing to Jews. So they're going to understand the holidays. They're going to understand the ceremonies. They're going to understand all this stuff. And so he doesn't include a lot of that stuff. Whereas Luke, on the other hand, is writing primarily to a Gentile audience. They know none of that. And so when, you know, you're talking about Passover, Luke's going to describe it. And so we're going to see those differences because they're writing to different people. Luke's writing to a man named Theophilus, and he's attempting to lay out an orderly investigation of all that went down. So he's going to put out as much information as he can, and then he follows that up with the book of Acts afterwards as a follow-up, book two. And so we just have different perspectives of the same story. And so Matthew's going to leave out the details that the centurion was well-liked in the Jewish community. We don't see that in his account. He's going to leave out the fact that the centurion sent people out to meet Jesus twice. We don't get any of that in Matthew's account. The first group that he sends out are Jewish elders who initially asked him to come and save the life of his servant. So he had some older Jewish men come out and try to make that appeal. And then the second group was some friends who stopped Jesus from coming all the way to the house. So we see in Luke, Jesus never actually speaks directly to the centurion. But in Matthew, it looks like he's speaking directly to the centurion the entire time. And Matthew focuses on the need, the centurion's faith, the lack of faith in Israel, and the healing. And yet all of that sounds like he's speaking directly to the centurion. But there's no reason to have any kind of angst about that. Okay? It's just two different perspectives of the same story. We've been talking about apologetics in our Sunday evening stuff, and so this is just kind of rattling around in my head, and so I just felt like I needed to put that out there in case somebody needed to settle into it with me. So we're getting ready to jump into Matthew 8, 5 to 17. So let's pray together, and we'll get started. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the authors that you inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us the truth. And Lord, I'm thankful that you have given many people different perspectives, and these people are bringing that perspective to their writing. And so that we can see the truth therein, or maybe even get more details than we would normally get if it were just one person that we were reading. And Lord, I'm thankful that it shows the truth about Jesus and his authority. Authority over sickness, death, and authority to love and comfort the marginalized. And I pray that we would be a people that have that desire as well. But I ask that your spirit would move here in this place, that our hearts would be pushed and pressed into conformity of of Jesus. And I pray that you would do that through the work of the Holy Spirit. But I love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. All right, so Matthew 8, 5 to 17. Read that along with me. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony." And he said to him, "What am I to come and heal him?" "Lord," the centurion replied, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus told the centurion, "Go, as you have believed, let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that very moment. And Jesus went into Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our disease. And so what we see here is Jesus is returning again to Capernaum. And we found out in Matthew 4:13 that after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus had moved from Nazareth and made Capernaum his center of base for his ministry. And once he's in the city, he's approached by a centurion who has a sick servant at home. And we're probably not real familiar with a centurion. We can kind of gather, maybe if we know anything about Roman numerals, we can get an idea of what he's, why he's called that. But originally, this guy would have been given 100 soldiers to look after and command. And that number may have varied a little bit depending on, you know, circumstances. But he was one of the leaders of the Roman army. And these guys would have been the backbone of the army. The boots on the ground, the people that had, you know, a finger on the pulse in the different areas that they were in. It says in Luke 7, 3 to 5, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting him to come and save the life of his servant. And when they reached Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this because he loves our nation and built our synagogue." So we see that in Luke 7, this centurion is very well liked in the Jewish community. And you got to think, this is strange, right? This is the leader of an opposing force. It would be like, you know, us getting taken over by North Korea and being like, "Yeah, Kim Jong-un is he's a nice guy. We should do nice things for him." Like, what? This guy has made such a name for himself among the Jewish community that they are willing to do kind things and say that he actually warrants good things from Jesus simply because how good he has been to the community. When you have Jewish elders who are known, notorious for rebelling against people who are in opposing positions to them, when you have them vouching for you, you know you've done something right among these people. Like, they love you if you're willing to do this. He says, they say that he loves the nation of Israel and he's helped build a synagogue. And this was one of the nice things, I guess, if you were going to be overtaken by Rome, they would allow you to continue on with your religion just as long as it didn't interfere with your devotion to Rome. And so they were allowed to worship. They were allowed to do whatever they wanted as far as that was concerned, as long as they didn't rebel. And apparently he even helped build a synagogue. And one of the things that popped in my mind as I was reading that bit from Luke was, thank God Jesus didn't actually do what he did based on that kid's merit. He didn't actually do what he did because the centurion was a good guy. He didn't do what he did because the centurion had elders from the religious elite coming to him and saying, he's a good guy, you should do that. Because it's going to become a scary, scary thing if it becomes a merit-based faith that we have. If he did what he did based on merit, we would all be in trouble. None of us are worthy for anything that he did in his earthly ministry to deal with these physical needs that he's talking about. And we certainly aren't worthy of what he did on the cross to deal with our spiritual needs. And so when we see him going forth to heal this servant, it's not because the centurion is worthy. The Jewish elders didn't really see things that way. They thought that this centurion had earned what Jesus was doing. And so they encouraged him to go. The funny thing is, the centurion didn't feel that way, though. Even though he was in a position of power among the Jews, he made no demands of Jesus. Right? All that we hear from the centurion is that my servant is sick. That's it. Where he could have flexed at Jesus a little bit, there was none of that. Even though he was a friend of the Jewish elders, he didn't make them make demands of Jesus. Like I said, he didn't even make a request. He just put it out there, informed Jesus of what was going on, just like the leper last week. The leper didn't ask to be. All he said to Jesus was, you can heal me if you will. That's it. There's a bit of a standoffishness that is there out of respect for who Jesus is. The centurion follows the same pattern of the leper. He says, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and in terrible agony. And it seems like in Matthew's account that Jesus is surprised to be approached by the centurion at all. He says, am I to come heal him? This would have been a huge request from the Gentile, because if a Jew were to enter into the home of a Gentile, it would have made them unclean. That's a big request from a Gentile to a Jew. And at this point in some people, we might have seen a power play. The guy has authority. He could have demanded that Jesus come. But instead, we see humility, respect, and a whole lot of faith. We see his humility and his respect in that he says he's not worthy to have Jesus in his house. Like, at a word, this man could have had at least 100 soldiers come wreck shop through Capernaum to get what he wants. And yet he says, I'm not worthy to have you in my home. And it seems like Jesus was willing to be there, and it seems like he was willing to go in Luke 7. Jesus was already on his way to meet the centurion, who was then feeling too lowly to even meet Jesus face to face. He didn't come out of his house. He doesn't want Jesus to trouble himself coming any further. And because of his humility, he sends friends out to say, stop, that's far enough. We're not worthy to have you in here. Part of it was because he didn't want Jesus to be considered unclean. Hadn't been stationed there, he would have known what the rules for the Jews were. He would have known that they weren't allowed to come in his house. Part of it is that he doesn't feel worthy to have Jesus in his house, and part of it knows that the centurion doesn't even need to do it anyway. You don't need to come here. And this is where we see the centurion's faith. He points out that he is a man under authority. Right? Rome tells him to jump, and he's going to ask how high. And then he's going to tell those 100 men that he has underneath him to jump. And they're going to say, how high? And so he is a person that is well acquainted with authority. And so the centurion recognizes an authority that's greater than his own. He sees that in Jesus. And somehow, He knows that Jesus doesn't even have to come into the house to heal his servant. We have no idea where he came up with that. We have nothing on record that says that Jesus had ever healed anyone in this way before, but the centurion is sure that Jesus has the ability to do it. And after hearing this, Matthew tells us that Jesus is absolutely amazed at this man's faith. Right? Everybody else is clamoring for just a piece of him. They want to get close to him. They want to touch him. They want to have him touch them. This man would not even let Jesus get in the door because he felt unworthy. He says, in fact, he's so amazed that he's never seen a faith like this, even among God's people, the people of Israel. Now, you want to talk about a slap in the face to the people that are following him. What? You've never seen a faith like this anywhere else? Nope. After we hear this, we hear some wonderful news and we hear some terrible news about God's mission. Right, we see this man's amazing faith, and then Jesus tells us some wonderful news and some terrible news about God's mission. The wonderful news is found in verse 11. That's where we see that there are going to be people from all over the world that are going to share in a banquet with the patriarchs of God's people. He points out there Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see back in Genesis 12, where we first see Abraham chosen as the founding father of God's people. God told Abraham that he was going to bless all the peoples of the earth through his line. He was going to be a blessing to all the people in the world. Which means that through his lineage, eventually the Messiah is going to come. And when he did, salvation would be offered to people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And here we are, roughly 18 centuries later, and the centurion is proof that the promise of the Lord rang true. This is good news for you and for me. Because right now, I'm not seeing a whole lot of Jewish people in here. Without the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God, we would not have had the opportunity to be saved. And yet, here we are, 2,000 years later, worshiping Jesus in the same way that the centurion did. And that's the good news. The bad news is that there are many who are known as sons of the kingdom who do not worship Jesus as the Messiah. And therefore, many of those who are meant to have the best seats at the party will not be allowed in the party at all. When Jesus is talking about the sons of the kingdom, he's talking about the people of Israel. And unfortunately, there are many people who identify as God's people who believe that they have status in God's kingdom simply because they have Abrahamic heritage. But this is not the case. A relationship with God the Father comes only through the atoning sacrifice of the sent Messiah. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection bridge the gap between all sinful people and the God that they rebelled against. It is only faith in this perfect sacrifice on our behalf and repentance of our sin that brings us back into right relationship with God. It doesn't matter who your mama and daddy is. It doesn't matter who your grandparents are. And you can take that as far back as you want to. It doesn't matter if you're direct lineage from Abraham himself. That does not earn you a spot in heaven. Without a personal relationship with Jesus, even those people who have Abrahamic heritage find themselves thrown into the outer darkness, into a place called hell. It's a place that Jesus says will be characterized by weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of unending fire and unending torment. It's a place that if we have the proper perspective of it, we would not want our worst enemy to go there. And this must have shocked those whom Jesus was traveling with. Jesus was really good at that. I've never seen a greater faith like this than anyone in Israel. What? Oh yeah, some of y'all ain't gonna make it in. What? Jesus was good at this. He was good at shaking things up, but it's consistent with all the Old Testament prophets who were constantly calling the people of Israel back to God. That's the whole Old Testament. Like, things would be going good for Israel for a little while. They would get their focus back. They would be on point with following God, and all of a sudden things would get too good. They would get too caught up in all the good things that God was giving them, and they would forget about God, and they would wander off, and God would send a prophet and say, hey, y'all get your junk back together. Get back over here. And sometimes they would, sometimes they wouldn't. Every now and then they would kill a prophet or two. God would send them into exile, and they would send another prophet, and they would bring them out, and they would start this cycle all over again. The appeal will continue to go out to the people of Israel to repent and enter the kingdom of God, which Jesus has inaugurated, in the same way that the appeal of the gospel goes across the globe calling people to repent today. It will never stop until Christ returns. That call for the Israeli people to see Jesus as he truly is, as the sacrificial lamb for their sins, is out there. And not only is it to them, it's to all people across the globe. Till there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping at the throne. And that call from the Lord is being issued here today as well. If there's anybody here who hasn't answered that call, I pray that today would be the day that the Holy Spirit would convict you of sin. I pray that today would be the day that your heart would cry out for forgiveness and that you would pursue reconciliation with the Father. The gift is there. The sacrifice is there. All you have to do is take it up. Have you answered that call? Or are you, like Israel, thinking that things are all good, but yet you have no reconciliation with the Father? It's not a lighthearted question. It's something that you should take very seriously. Peter tells us to make sure that our calling is sure. And then, to wrap up this morning, the last marginalized group that we see is Jesus' mother-in-law. So we have women. Verses 14 to 17. Jesus went into Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law lying in a bed with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed and drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. And this healing narrative is so quick, it might just be really easy to blow past it. And if you look in any of the other, there's two other passages like this, parallel passages in the other Gospels, and they're just as quick. I mean, it's really easy to hit this in stride when you're reading and not even slow down. But I would hope that we might not question Jesus' motives here as someone who decided to see, when he saw a woman in distress, he decided to slow down and to help her. Someone who would have been overlooked. If she wasn't a part of your family, you probably wouldn't even know this woman existed. Gary Thomas, in his book, Sacred Marriage, had this paragraph. Women in Palestine at the time of Jesus were subject to numerous rejections. They weren't counted among those who would make up the minimum number of 10 required for a service to take place in a synagogue. Their witness had no validity in law courts. They weren't considered fit for education. And the Talmud reads, the words of the Torah will be destroyed in the fire sooner than being taught to women. And they were often segregated from the rest of society and shut up in their houses. Now, isn't that a cheery thought? So Jesus did something truly amazing when he healed Peter's mother-in-law. He did something that most other Jewish men wouldn't have done if they had the ability. He cared about her. He saw value in her. We do not see anyone asking for him to heal her, but when he saw the need, he took it on himself to make sure that she was well. And when she was healed, she was completely healed. Like, this woman gets touched by Jesus and jumps up and makes food and starts serving Jesus. And right after that, Matthew just goes on by. That's it. That's all we see. He lets us know that Jesus healed many people that night. Many who were demon-possessed, who were brought to him. He cast out demons with a word. Many were sick. He healed them. And then Matthew points out all of this is happening according to the prophecy in the prophet Isaiah regarding the Messiah. And this is one of Matthew's trademarks. Remember I said, he is trying to get the point across. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. And so he points back to one of the most famous prophecies in the Old Testament. They wouldn't have recognized it probably as an Old Testament prophecy. But in Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 6, it says this: Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from, and he was despised, and we didn't value him. And this is what he's quoting here. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. So Jesus sets an example for how we are to minister to people. He shows us who we are to show the love of Christ to. And he does it in the form of a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. Some of the most marginalized people in that community. And so my question, my only question for application today, is what marginalized people won't you go to? Now, I didn't say there weren't subjects. What group won't you go to? What group feels unsafe to you? What group that you would never drive down that street because it's not safe? What group is there that simply because of the color of their skin, you look them at them as though they're less than you? There's a big gap in our churches right now based on race and age. There's a lot of people that won't even come to a church that has older people in it, and vice versa. There's a lot of people that won't come to a younger church with older people because we just can't get along. So we can become marginalized simply by our age as well. What about gender? Do you laugh at chauvinistic jokes? Do you make chauvinistic jokes? Are you quick to point out the buffoonery of a guy? This is marginalizing people. This is pushing people off to the side and demeaning them based on our own prejudices. And if we are going to get people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping at the throne, these prejudices have got to go away. There's no place in the kingdom of God for racism, sexism, ageism, happens to be. Whatever grudge you're carrying, we've got to give that to the Lord. There are people that are lost and dying and going to hell who have no opportunity to hear about the gospel. And we have the opportunity to take it to them. It might not be necessarily to Africa or to wherever else. I mean, South America. Pick a spot. There's people that need Jesus everywhere. The Middle East. But we have the opportunity to go across the street. We have the opportunity to go across our office. We have the opportunity to go across the room at a family reunion. But is there anything that's holding you back simply because of the way that person looks? The stigma that comes with them? That's my question to you today. We need to wrestle with that. We need to uproot that. We need to make sure that that is something that we are killing daily. Because that is not of Christ. Jesus was more than happy to take on the label of unclean to touch the leper. He seemed like he was more than happy to take on the label to go into the Gentile's home. And he was willing to not overlook his mother-in-law simply because she was a woman. He realized that she is someone created in the image of God, someone who has innate value. And he poured out his power on her so that she could be healed. So my challenge to you is, as you come across people that have these kinds of needs, be the hands and feet of Christ. Be willing to do the hard thing. Be willing to get a little unclean in order to help someone in need. Let's pray together. Father, it's my prayer that we would have eyes to see those who are marginalized in our midst. Maybe it's the homeless man on the corner. Maybe it's someone that is ostracized at work. Maybe it's a neighbor that their house because they're afraid of what this world's going to do to them. But help us to see that. Help us to be willing to wade into it. Lord, help us to put hands on people the way that you do it. Help them to see your love. Change our hearts, Lord. Help us to figure out where we have things holding us back and help uproot that each and every day. Lord, I ask this in your son's precious name. Amen.